Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for the revelation of Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help both the speaker and the listener tonight. Help us all, Lord, as we look at your word, to again thank you afresh for what Jesus has done and to seek to live lives that please you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're coming to the end of a little mini-series in the book of Hebrews. We'll take up the remaining chapters of the book of Hebrews a little bit later on. But in the first half of Hebrews chapter 10, the author finishes off that which he's been hammering away at from chapter 1, and that is this: the work of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus over all things. That's what he's been hitting all the way through, right from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, where he says that in the past God has spoken to us by his prophets in various ways and means, but now he has spoken to us in these last times by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things. Jesus is the full representation of God here, revealing God fully and completely to us. Listen to him. And as he goes on in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and so on, we see that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the Son of God, not an angel, and the angels worship him. He's superior to Moses because Moses was a servant in God's household, but Jesus is the Son and heir in God's household. Jesus is superior to Joshua. Joshua, you may remember, led the people into the physical promised land, the land of Canaan. Well, Jesus is far superior to him because he leads his people not into a bit of dirt in the Middle East. He leads us to heaven itself, to the eternal city whose builder and architect is God. And Jesus is superior to Aaron and all of the priestly line, because Jesus is the mediator between sinful humans and a holy God. And he brokers the new covenant, the new agreement. He is both king and priest, and he is the sacrifice which is acceptable to us, to God, on our behalf. Jesus is it. Better revelation, better covenant, better sacrifice, better future, better hope, and a better country. And he is not like the old covenant and the remnants of the old covenant, which were, as this writer says in chapter 10 here, they were but shadows of him, the greater reality which has come. And he has superseded them. It's not like, however, that he's like a new model, like of an iPad, soon to be superseded again. No, it is that he is better because he is the reality of which the Old Testament was, and the covenants and the law was, but his shadow, sort of giving a sketchy outline of who he is and of who God is and of what we are like. Take, for example, the temple. Real though it was for them, it was only a shadow, a type of Jesus, the true temple, the true dwelling place of God. The sacrifices which they carried on year after year after year were but a shadow of the great reality of Jesus, the true sacrifice. And God, in his mercy, through history, was revealing himself to his people, revealing his character, revealing the fact of his holiness, of his will, revealing it to them, but also revealing their sin and their need for sacrifices, their need to approach God in a certain way. They were only a shadow of the good things, as chapter 10, verse 1 says. They were only a shadow of the good things coming, not the realities again. And as Galatians chapter 4 says, when the time had fully come, after people had been playing and understanding the shape of the shadows, the reality of God's holiness, the reality of their sin, the need of a sacrifice, after they'd been living with this shape and getting an understanding of it and realizing, yes, we do need forgiveness, I am a sinner before a holy God, when they sort of started to understand these things, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, the reality, into the world. to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Here the writer tells us that the shadows are not the reality. In fact, of course, a shadow can never claim to be the exact representation of its object. They have no power to cleanse, no authority to bring about relationship with God. If the sacrifices did actually bring about forgiveness and freedom from guilt, why did they have to be continued year after year after year? That's the argument of verses 1 and 2. In fact, the writer goes on to say the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were never a sufficient nor acceptable sacrificial substitute. The blood of an animal for the blood of a human was never a sufficient stand-in. But Jesus, the reality, has come. We need to note the significance of this. This would have been quite a hit in the face to the Hebrew people of the first century, because they were used to the year-by-year sacrifices. And the most awesome and solemn ritual of the Old Testament sacrifices, and by the way, this, as verse 8 says, was prescribed by God, the most awesome events of these Old Testament sacrifices, he goes on to say, well, that was only just the shadow. In fact, at best, all it is a reminder of the sins of the people year after year after year. A constant, messy, bloody, distasteful, costly reminder that their sin before a holy God was serious and needed to be dealt with. And here Jesus comes, as verses 5 to 10 says, I have come to do your will, O God, in a body that you have prepared, one of us, an acceptable sacrifice for us. At best, the Old Testament sacrifices were just a cover-up for sin. They were never able to take away the debt of sin. It's a bit like paying for something on your credit card. I hope I've got this right, because I don't really know much about this, but you know, you pay for it. My wife is sitting here, she'll tell you I'm right. A credit card is a payment, isn't it? You walk into a shop and you say, I would like that. There's a debt, you see, to be paid. If you take something from the shop, there's a debt, regrettably. And you pay with your credit card, but is that the payment? Well, you could say, well, it sort of is, but you know, it isn't. Because you apparently you get a bill at the end of the month, so my wife tells me, and you really have to pay this bill. If you don't pay the bill, well, then something will happen. Now, did the credit card pay for the merchandise? Well, yes, but no, it didn't really, because there's a payment due down the track. And the Old Testament saints were forgiven, if you'd pardon the analogy, by a credit card type of payment, the payment due in the sacrifice for their sins on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The payment for sins. For the blood of bulls and goats was never a right or proper substitute. And Jesus, as verse 12 says, having paid the price, sat down. His work completed, he sat down at the right hand of God until the full-time whistle on humanity's life here will be blown. And the glory of this Son of God will be seen by everyone, even his enemies, who will be made his footstool. And that power, which even the enemies of Jesus will see and bow to, is at work in us now, as these verses tell us. Verses 14 tells us, those who are God's holy set-apart people, this power is at work in us now to cleanse and to renew and to bring us to the end. That's the great plan of God in Jesus. To take a people who need cleansing, to clean them and to make them his. To change them, to radically change us, actually, to give us, as verse 16 says, a new heart and a new mind. His law, not written as it was in the old covenant on tablets of stone, but now written on the most intimate of places in our lives, our own hearts and our own minds, that he would change us to be his people. As the book of Jeremiah, as Chase read earlier on, reminds us. And also to cleanse us, to wash us clean. He is the work of Jesus, complete and completed. And as verse 18 says, no need of any further sacrifices for sins. Well, the question here is our trust in this Saviour? Is our trust in this one who came, a body prepared for him, coming to do God's will, is your trust in him? Because he came, and it's God's will, to be the sacrifice for your sin and for mine. Is your trust in him, or is your trust elsewhere? If your trust is in him, in his sacrifice for your sin, there's no need for any other sacrifice. There's no need for you to do penance or flog yourselves or have any special ceremony that you need to do in order to be right with God. There's no need for any of that. Jesus is the full, sufficient and perfect sacrifice for your sin. No need for any other sacrifice if your trust is in him. Well, here's the work of Jesus, complete and completed. But from verse 19 onwards, there is seen living for Jesus. And this is, I guess, the sort of so what. Jesus has come to do all of this, so what? What does it mean for me? If we have been cleansed by Jesus, forgiven by him, washed clean, then this surely must make a profound difference in our living for him. And so the writer goes on in these remaining verses with some exhortations. This is an old-fashioned word which just means let us. It's an encouragement to let us do this. Let us do this. Let's press on. Come on, let's do it together. That's the idea of an exhortation. So there's exhortations, there's a warning, and there's an encouragement. And interwoven in amongst all of these is the idea of ideas of faith, hope, and love as we respond to Jesus. But I want to bundle them all up as five encouragements, because I'm a fairly simple person and I can count that on one hand. So let's go for it. Five encouragements for us as we live for Jesus, if we've taken him on as our sacrifice for our sins. First encouragement here is the encouragement of verse 19 to 22, to let us draw near to God in faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with clean water. Here's the first of the let us exhortations, the let us encouragements. And notice here, just as an aside, the corporate nature of this. It's not just, well, you know, you over here, you know, you draw near to God and you over here draw. No, it's a corporate thing. Let us, brothers and sisters, draw near. As we have confidence to enter the most holy place, let us draw near to God in faith. And we draw near to God, again, through Jesus, through, as it says here, through the curtain, his body. Now, the Old Testament saints, they would have understood exactly what this meant. Because in the temple, where the holiest of all was, the Holy of Holies was, this was the place where God dwelt, symbolically. And this was the only person that could go in there was the high priest once a year. And everyone else was barred, and there was a curtain, quite a big curtain, stopping entry into this holy place. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, The physical temple in that curtain was torn from the top to bottom, from God's end to ours, again symbolizing that all who are in Jesus now have access to God. And we have access to God through Jesus, through his curtain, that is his body, the body that God prepared for him. He came as one of us as our sacrifice. We are forgiven, therefore we have access to God. So let us draw near to God through Jesus. And that's really why we often end our prayers through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, we ask God through Jesus Christ, because it is through him that we have access to God. But access to God and drawing near to God surely must mean more than just prayer. It must surely mean that we draw near to him in every part of our living. We have access to God with forgiveness, with cleansing, yes. And we draw near to him as the one who has forgiven and cleansed and washed us. So may I ask you, where do you run to, or where, or who, or what are you tempted to draw near to when you're feeling, say, inadequate, or when you're feeling guilty? Do you run to God, or do you run the other way? Where do you go when you're feeling fearful, or lost, or empty, or angry, or helpless, or alone? Do you draw near to God, or are you cramming your life and your head with stuff to numb the pain, to give you that buzz, to make you feel significant? To whom or to what do you turn when you're frustrated or weak or cheated or misunderstood? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it porn? Is it more friends? Is it one more party? Is it more stuff? Is it wider relationships? Who do we turn to? Draw near to God through Jesus, the new and living way. It's new because he, the reality, has come. The shadow's now gone. And it's a living way because he lives forever as our high priest and king, having brought about our forgiveness through his eternal sacrifice. Draw near to God. Oh, that he would be the delight of our lives, that we would draw near to him every single day. So we draw near with confidence and assurance. And secondly, let us hold unswervingly in hope, verse 23. This takes us beyond just merely drawing near to God, if we could call it merely drawing near to God, but taking hold of him, of having him firmly planted at the centre of our thoughts and decisions and actions and words and will and desires, that he would ever be before us, that we may hold unswervingly to him in hope. For the hope that we do have as God's people is set before us, and we've sung about it a number of times already tonight. We do have a hope as God's people. And if that hope is before you and before me, even when we go through hard times, we will walk a straight road. And that's what the author, the writer here, wants us to do, is living for Jesus, draw near to God with confidence in faith, and hold unswervingly in hope. And this hope that we have that is before us is eternal life with the Lord, eternal relationship with him. It's the eternal city whose builder and founder is God. It's heaven itself. And the hope that we have is not based on our own feelings, The hope that we have is not based on our own performance. It's not based on our pedigree. It's not based on the fact of us coming to church. Our hope is not based on our circumstance. Our hope is based on the one who, as verse 23 says, is faithful and he is promised. And this will change how we live. Hold unswervingly to the hope. You will get battered and I will get battered many, many times in this life. And some here tonight are finding that quite hard. But if we hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, it'll help us not to swerve, to go off to the left or to the right. Let's hold unswervingly in hope. And let us encourage each other in love. Verse 24 onwards. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, this is, I guess, taking us off the vertical now, our relationship with God, drawing near and holding unswervingly to the hope that he who has promised has given us, to the horizontal aspects of our relationship together, spurring each other on to love and to good deeds. This will affect how we live and how we relate to each other. We are to think through and understand and consider what we need to do corporately that all of us may be spurred on in our love for Jesus and in our living for him in deeds, good deeds that please him. It'll also mean that we see need and respond to it ourselves within the Christian community. It'll mean praying for each other. It'll mean listening to each other, sharing with each other. It'll mean that we probably need to be less critical and less prickly and more accommodating, less complaining and less negative about how things might be done or if they're not done the way I like them to be done in church, all that sort of stuff. You know, you hear it, don't you? Well, maybe you don't. That's good if you don't. I've been around long enough to hear it. It'll mean that we're considering each other to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. Well, I want to say to 6 p.m. how much of an encouragement that you have been to me, you know, in this area, because I've observed many of you involved in serving other people in the good deeds that please the Lord. There are many who, you know, serving in the Sunday morning program here, looking after kids, in clubs that are run for kids, in holiday programs, in the Friday afternoon things, in the summer schools, and that, like, there's so many things you know that you're involved in. And also it's such an encouragement, as we'll get on to in a sec, to hear how much of you are involved in small groups, meeting together, as verse 25 says, meeting together not just at 6 p.m. here on a Sunday night, but in small groups during the week. And hearing what you've been studying and hearing how you're praying for each other and hearing how you're trying to be accountable with each other. These are good things that please God. And we need them. We need to meet together. You know, you'll often hear people say, oh, you know, you don't have to meet in church to be a Christian. I don't know why I broke into an English accent then, but, you know, you don't really need to be in church to be a Christian, you know. And they're sort of making a point, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to become a Christian. And you go, well, yeah, that's probably fair enough. But what they're really doing is justifying the fact that they only go to church once a year or whenever they feel like it. But friends, church, there's some truth in that, but church, you know, the thief on the cross maybe didn't go to church. Okay, that's fine. And God, yeah, he was accepted by God. But hey, we have the opportunity to do so. And that's what we're encouraged to do. The church is given to us not because we must, but because the Lord knows we need it. The church isn't given to us because we must, but because God knows we need it. We need each other. We need each other to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Why? Because the tide of the world is pulling us the other way. We need to meet together to encourage each other because the world is pulling us in the opposite direction. And we need to meet together because the day of Jesus, again, as we've sung earlier, is approaching. One day this Jesus who came as a sacrifice for sin will come, and every eye will see him as the returning judge. So how are we going at encouraging each other? How are we going at meeting together? There's no room here for solitary Christians. So are you struggling with anger? Oh, we need encouragement to live as God's people, so don't stop meeting together. You're struggling with your sex life or your sexuality? Well, hey, we need encouragement to live as God's people, so don't stop meeting. You're struggling with temptation, with guilt, with pride, with tiredness? Well, don't stop meeting together, because we need to be encouraged to meet as need to be encouraged to live as God's people. Don't stop meeting together. So we draw near to God in faith, we hold unswervingly in hope, and we encourage each other in love. Faith, hope, and love. But we see here that not just these encouragements, but the encouragement to be careful. It's a warning, actually, about not dealing with sin properly from verse 26 onwards. Possibly following the mention of Christ's return in chapter 25, and encourage each other so much more as you see the day of Jesus' return approaching, the writer is keen that his readers will be ready for that day by dealing with sin appropriately and properly in their lives. So he writes, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. In contrast to the verse 18, which assures us that in Jesus all sacrifices have been met, if we deliberately keep on sinning, no sacrifice for sins is left. Friends, this is, we need to realise, this is not addressed to someone who's just had a bad week as a Christian or a bad day as a Christian, okay? But this is someone who's claimed to be a follower of Jesus, but now who continues not only to reject Jesus and his sacrifice for sin, but also rejects living for him. He's rejecting Jesus. That's it. And he's doing it in a willful, deliberate, and arrogant, careless, maybe even in a boastful manner. And the author is saying he is effectively trampling the Son of God underfoot by rejecting the sacrifice. He's dismissing Jesus' death as useless. He's pushing again the lifesaver away. Maybe they professed to hang on to him at one point, but now they're saying no to the rescuer. And worse still, they're insulting, as verse 29 says, the Spirit of grace. They're insulting the Holy Spirit's work, which is to convict of sin, to illuminate the reality of Jesus and his sacrifice, and to awaken in us the certainty of judgment. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And they're insulting that work. That's the person that's in mind here. They're trampling, dismissing, insulting by their deliberate sinning. Well, this is a hard word, isn't it? And we need to ask, is this me? You know, it's easy to meet with other Christians, going along with the crowd, but in your heart, if your heart is against Jesus and you don't want to live for him, if you think maybe you can get away with it, this double lifestyle, well, you need to be warned. For the Holy Spirit, whom you have insulted, is the one who searches all things, even the depths of your very being and mine. We need to be warned. Such a person will face God's judgment on their own without a sacrifice, without a substitute, without a mediator, without a friend in Jesus. A fearful day, consumed as the enemy of God, and what a dreadful thing it would be to fall into the hands of the living God. By contrast here, the author, thank the Lord, doesn't end here. Although this warning is here, he comes back to them with great confidence, really, and he wants to encourage them to persevere to the end. And that's indeed a word that we'll end with today as well. He encourages them to persevere to the end by firstly encouraging them to look back before looking forward. To look back, verse 32, and remembering the days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. These people were undergoing severe suffering. Sometimes they were publicly insulted to persecution. Other times they stood beside those who were so treated, as verse 33 says. This could have been, by the way, the reason that some of them had stopped meeting together, as verse 25 says. But, he says, you sympathise with those in prison, those who were in prison for Jesus, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. These are the things, looking back, that you have done. Remember looking back. And he says, you joyfully accepted even the confiscation of your property because you knew that yourselves had a better and lasting possession. These people didn't give up when hardship came, and nor did they see any inconsistency with living for Jesus and suffering. They were like the good soil of Jesus' parable, that received and accepted the word of God and didn't fall away even when a time of testing came. They were the people who built the house on the solid rock. They received the word and they were hanging in there. So verse 35 says, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus will return, and the full-time whistle will be blown, and we will be ushered into that glorious and eternal reality, into that heavenly city whose builder and founder is God. So is that you? Have you come to Jesus? Where you say, yes, I have. You're hanging on to Jesus. Well, yes, I have. But are you going to persevere? Or will you shrink back or shrivel up when time of testing comes? And it will come. But we need to remember that we live, as verse 38 says, by faith, by trusting. And we will persevere to the end, pleasing the Lord, as we have our eyes fixed on him, as we continue to encourage each other, as we hold on in hope, as we draw near in faith. I have a mate called Dave, and he is a Christian, but he has suffered for many years with mental health issues. Sometimes he's very, very low. He's called me up to the point one time when he was contemplating his future and his own life. No matter how empty and how low Dave gets, you can't shake the reality of his future from him. You might say, I'm feeling nothing. I'm feeling empty. I don't know what's ahead. But I know Jesus. And I know that He's got a better place for me. And I know that just in a little while, He's going to come back and take me to be where He is. And He said this more than once. He said, Cole, that's the only thing I can hang on to. I've got nothing else. I've got nothing else. May this be our hope as we encourage each other, as we draw near, as we hold on unswervingly, and as we look for that great day when He who's promised will return, and by faith we hang on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You again that into our darkness, Jesus, the light of the world, has come. We thank You that through Him we have access to You, and we can draw near to You, and we can know You, and we can love You, and we can enjoy You forever. Please help us to hold unswervingly to this great hope that we have. And please help us as 6 p.m. to encourage each other, spurring each other on in deeds that please You, that grow us in love for You and for each other and for a lost world, that grow us in good deeds that please You. Help us, Heavenly Father, to long for and look for and hope for that day when He who has come into this world to make it possible for us to know You will come again. Help us, Lord, to be ready for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.